Good morning, and thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life this morning. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program. We hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you this morning, and that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping God today. We'd love for you to join us to do that at the Eastside Church of Christ. We meet at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama, 9 o'clock this morning for Bible study and worship assembly. So if you're anywhere in the Athens area, we'd love for you to be with us to get together, study the Bible, worship our God this first day of the week. If you're not able to join us, check us out online. Our services are live streamed on Facebook. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, Alabama, and look at it there. Or check out our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org, and click on the media tab and the live streaming. You'll be able to view our services there. But again, if you're able to be out with us, we'd love to meet you, get to know you, and worship with you this morning at Eastside. There's a lot that's going on in the world today, politically and culturally, of course, and a lot of the things that do happen in our political and cultural, social environment certainly intersect with our spiritual concerns and our spiritual lives. And if you're trying to be a Christian, trying to live after the example of Jesus Christ and to serve and please Him, then you need to be concerned with how you're going to operate and how you're going to live in a world that may not understand what you're trying to do or what Christ is wanting you to do, may not understand really who He is and why it is that we should serve Him. So there are a lot of folks in this world, of course, that try to get the message of Jesus Christ out in the world. And one of the things that's recently being said about Jesus that has received a good bit of attention is that Jesus, it is said, is a refugee. In fact, one preacher not too long ago said that Jesus himself was a refugee because he fled as a small child to Egypt when there was a tyrannical government that was threatening his life. And this person goes on to say, so as Christians, we don't really have a choice but to welcome refugees. Another well-known preacher said not too long ago in a sermon, I worship a refugee. So this idea that Jesus was a refugee because he, with his family, when he was a child, had to flee into Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod the king, that he could be called a refugee. There are a number of videos that are being put out right now by an organization called He Gets Us, and it's about how Jesus understands our problems and can relate to us, and certainly that is true. He can, but one of those videos, which has been put on social media and on television spots as well, claims again that Jesus was a refugee. Now, the purpose of these assertions is at least sometimes political, isn't it? Because what's being implied is that if Jesus was a refugee, and if we want or think that America is to be a Christian nation, quote unquote, then we should throw our borders open to refugees. We should take care of all of the refugees as a nation if Jesus was a refugee after all. So that's the argument that's being made, and that's what's said about Jesus. And so a lot of people are focused on this concept that Jesus was a refugee, and therefore we should have there's a certain way that we as a nation politically should deal with refugees. Well, the intersection of political controversy and religious conviction is always an interesting one, isn't it? Sadly, when those two things collide, politics and religion, truth is often sacrificed on the altar of political convenience. So whatever political stance you're trying to take, you'll make the truth sound like it supports you, whether it does or not. But for the sincere Christian, spiritual truth is our foremost concern, above any political or cultural considerations. And so what I'd like to do with you this morning is, in this lesson, is to think about how we could use political controversy to point us back to important truths concerning the person of Jesus Christ and our obligations to Him. And we're going to start with this issue that I've brought up. What was Jesus really a refugee? And if He was, in some sense, a refugee, then what does that tell us about how we should feel toward people who are seeking political asylum, say, to come to the United States, or are refugees from wars in other countries. A war going on in Ukraine right now, and then there are a lot of refugees coming from that. Many years ago, there was a war in Vietnam, and when that came to a close, a lot of refugees from Vietnam came to America. My wife's family hosted one of those families from Vietnam many years ago. So we understand, yes, there are refugees that have to flee political persecution or war or unrest or whatever it might be in their native countries for safety and such as that. But how should I feel about that as a Christian? What does Christ want me to do? And more importantly, this morning, what we're really going to look at is how should we think about Christ? Is our focus to be on him as a refugee, or maybe on something else about him that our focus should be on? So let's start with some definitions of what a refugee is. According to Webster's Dictionary, a refugee is one that flees, especially a person who flees to a foreign country or power to escape danger or persecution. So it's a person who flees from one nation to another to escape danger or persecution. According to Wikipedia, a refugee is a displaced person who has been forced to cross national boundaries and who cannot return home safely. So again, that's another definition of what a refugee is. According to the U.S. Code, which is the official statement of what our laws and definitions are related to laws in the United States, according to the U.S. Code, a refugee is any person who is outside any country of such person's nationality, and who is unable or unwilling to return to that country because of persecution or a well-founded fear of persecution on account of race, religion, nationality, membership in a particular social group, or political opinion. And so that's a lengthy definition of what a refugee is, but I think you get the idea. In the most general sense, then, if you're thinking about one who flees or one who flees persecution from a government, Jesus and his earthly parents could certainly be said to be refugees. For in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, we learn that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he told Joseph to arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And in fact, in the next few verses do talk about how Herod the king did not want a king to be born who was a rival to him or his sons. And so Herod set out to kill all of the babies in the area that had been born around the time that Jesus was born. And so Jesus' parents, instructed by the angel, in fact, flee Bethlehem and that area and go down to Egypt seeking to avoid this horrible persecution that was enacted by Herod. So certainly it could be said that, in a sense, Jesus was a refugee. But to equate his status as a refugee with the more precise and technical definitions that we might use in our country when we're thinking about refugees, say, coming into our country from other places, really wouldn't be accurate to say he's a refugee in that sense. Because, first of all, Jesus was living in the Roman Empire. And he never left the borders of the Roman Empire. His family came from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He went from Bethlehem to Egypt. From Egypt, went back to live in Nazareth. But all of that was within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. So he went to a place, when he went to Egypt, that was also heavily populated by people of his own race and religion. In fact, in the first century, Jews accounted for about an eighth of the population of Egypt. So it's not like he's going to a place where, he's not going to feel at home and there's not going to be anybody like him. There were a lot of Jews living in Egypt and living comfortably and living well. Jesus certainly not a part of a group that posed a terrorist threat or even an economic threat to the place where he fled. That is a concern, of course, politically for people today, and that's one of the things that sort of we're concerned about concerning refugees today, but that wouldn't have applied to Jesus and his family at all. After Herod died, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, of course, returned to the land of Israel, Matthew 2 and verse 21 tells us. In fact, Matthew 2 verses 19 through 23 tells us in specific detail how an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, and that immediately thereafter Joseph, Mary, and Jesus all returned to Israel, and specifically to the city of Nazareth. Let me read that to you from Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." So he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Of course, Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 2 tells us that it was from Nazareth that Joseph and Mary had come to begin with. They came from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so it was really where they had been living all along. So what we see in the life of Jesus is, yes, he did have to flee from the horrible persecution that Herod enacted to try to get rid of a upstart king, so to speak. And yet, as far as thinking of Jesus as exactly the kind of refugee that we have today, that we think about today, where they have to cross national boundaries, go to a place where they don't have any people, not be allowed to return to their homeland, all of that. None of that really applied to Jesus. But I want you to understand this morning, I am not for making this issue a political football. I do not like it when Bible truths are twisted to suit political agendas, no matter whose politics we're talking about. If someone wanted to make a case for equating Jesus to a political figure, you'd stand a lot better chance of doing that by paralleling Jesus to a legitimate ruler who is rejected by his own people. That's really where Jesus stands. If we want to make some kind of comparison, that's political, because Jesus came to be a king, and Jesus was rejected by his own people, although he was the legitimate king. So let us consider this morning the very clear and purposeful presentation of Jesus in Scripture as not a refugee, but a rejected king. That's the role that Jesus plays, if you want to compare it to some political role. The king who was unrecognized by the world that he created. He was not accepted by the nation over which the God of heaven had anointed him to be king. The name Christ means the anointed one. Jesus the Christ is the anointed one, anointed to be king over God's people. And yet Israel in the first century, of course, did not accept him as their king. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable that really applies to the Jews of his day, particularly the Jewish leaders, we might say, the chief priests and some others. But it applies to the leaders of the Jews and to Jesus himself. Luke 19 and verse 12, Jesus said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" Well, the parable is just a thinly veiled metaphor comparing Jesus and the Jewish rulers of his day to this nobleman who was to receive a kingdom and his citizens. And basically, they rejected the king. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself, that the Jewish leaders rejected him. At the end of the parable, in Luke chapter 19, verse 27, the king returns, comes into his kingdom, and punishes those who had rejected him as their king. He gave the command, in fact, for them to be slain in Luke chapter 19 and verse 27. The reality is that the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews rejected Jesus as their king. They had Jesus killed because of that rejection. The story is plainly told in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. And I'd like to share most of this story with you this morning, thinking about Christ's crucifixion, his rejection by the Jewish leaders, as it's told mainly in the Gospel of Mark. If you're at home and you have your Bible, you might want to look with me. Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. The text tells us this is after Jesus had been arrested. He'd been tried before the high priest, and Peter had denied him, and all of that has gone on already. But in Mark 15 and verse 1, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and then led him away to be delivered to Pilate. You know, Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. So Pilate asked him in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Jesus was truly the king. He'd come to be the king of God's people. The chief priests accuse him of many things, but he answered nothing in verse 3 of Mark 15. In verse 4, it says, Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. So here, the leaders of the Jews bring Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate asks him if he's a king. He says that he is, but he doesn't respond to many of the other questions that they're asking. The Jews say specifically that they want this person who says he's a king to be crucified. And that's really the thing that they bring to Pilate's attention. And they focus on this. In Mark 15, if you go on in the reading in verse 9, Pilate said, "You want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" He knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So again, they want the king to be crucified. They're not accepting him as a king. Jesus has said he is a king. They brought him before Pilate on the charge that he was claiming to be a king, and they want him to be crucified. In John's account of this, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19 and verse 14, we learn that Pilate brought Jesus out to the Jews at one point and said to them, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them in John 19 and verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." So again, they don't want Jesus to be the king, their king. And so he was crucified. Mark chapter 15 again in verse 25. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." So Jesus is crucified with that very title above his head, "The King of the Jews." He was rejected by the Jews as king, utterly rejected. In fact, as he was dying on the cross, the chief priests came by mocking in Mark chapter 15 and verse 31, mocking among themselves with the scribes and saying things like, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel descend now from the cross, then we will see and believe." So again, they mock him, they ridicule him, even while he was dying. They refuse to accept that he's their king. The heinous nature of their deed perhaps was not immediately apparent to themselves or to others. They did not fully understand that it was God's plan to save mankind by this king, and that God would do that no matter what they did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul would later write that we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained from before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know God's plan. They didn't understand really what God intended for Jesus the Christ, but they crucified him. You see, Christ, he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. But still, others were given the opportunity to receive him. And so John in John chapter 1 and verse 11 says that, "As many as received him, John 1, verses 11 and 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So even after he was crucified, people would have an opportunity to believe in Jesus and accept him as their king. In fact, some of the ones that crucified him, that rejected him as king, would later be given this opportunity and would, in fact, later on, after Christ was raised from the dead because death could not hold him, later on, they themselves would accept him as their king. I point you over to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, there were thousands of Jews that were gathered together, and the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter rises up among them and preaches this tremendous sermon. And he says, as he addresses the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." So he says, basically, you're the ones who've had Jesus put to death. But then he says, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he preaches the resurrection of Christ, not just the death of Christ, not just his crucifixion, but also his resurrection. And he tells people that Christ was indeed raised from the dead, and he offers proof of that. He quotes passages of the Old Testament scriptures which indicate that the Christ would be raised from the dead. He points to the empty tomb where Christ's body no longer lay, even though he'd just been crucified 7 weeks or a little more before this. So when we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the people realized then that they had crucified the Son of God. Peter says to them, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized they had crucified the anointed king. What should they do? Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Jesus, the anointed king, you must be baptized in his name. You must accept him as your king and be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. So Jesus is now reigning as king. How should we think of him? Well, we don't want to limit ourselves to thinking of him as I talked about in a lesson here on the radio a couple of weeks ago. We don't want to limit ourselves to thinking about him as merely a babe that was born in Bethlehem. It was significant, very important that he was born in Bethlehem, and we need to know that. The Old Testament said that that's where the king, the Messiah, the ruler to come, that's where he would be born. He was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 and verse 2 had prophesied that, and of course that's what the Bible says. He was also someone who had to flee where he was for safety when he was but a child with his parents. Went down into Egypt. So if you want to think, call that being a refugee, as we've already talked about this morning, that's one way of thinking about it. But is that all we want to think about Jesus? Well, he was a babe in the manger. He was a refugee who had to flee. What do we really want to focus on when it comes to Jesus Christ? I think the main thing we want to focus on is that he's the king. Over and over and over and over again, the New Testament scriptures point to Jesus Christ as the king. Accepting him, his authority, his power, his rule over not only all of the world, but our lives individually. The churches that we are participating in worship in, Jesus is king over all. This is the must be our focus as we think about who Jesus really is. Again, this is what the Bible focuses on, not just once, but throughout. You have passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which talks about how God will manifest in his own time he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, who no one can see or has seen. To him be the honor, glory, and everlasting power. Let's be clear. Our king wants us to help the less fortunate, the poor, Refugees, sure. People that need help, absolutely. Our King expects us to help them. In fact, the picture is made in Matthew 25. Jesus talks about his coming again as King. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, he describes the scene. He says, the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, and he will sit down on the throne of his glory. All the nations shall be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The King is coming, and he's going to separate the good from the bad. And the basis of the separation, as Jesus goes on and talks about it, is whether or not these people were willing to help the hungry and give drinks to the thirsty and clothe those who didn't have clothing and visit those who were in prison and care about those who are less fortunate or who are being oppressed. Yes, Jesus the King expects that of us, and we need to understand that. Individually as Christians, we have an obligation. But from a Bible perspective, does government have a right to prohibit possible terrorists from entering its borders? All would surely agree that it does. Surely we understand that any sovereign nation given a right by God to protect itself and to protect its borders. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul talks about how those who are in governmental power bear the sword in order to protect good people from bad people. That's the very reason that God has given government power, is to protect good people from bad people. And when a government seeks to protect its citizens by limiting access to its borders, certainly doing something God has ordained it to do. You can't just let everybody in who may wish to harm your country. It's as simple as that. And anybody who's honest understands that a government has a right to do that. Do Christians have a responsibility to do good to all men and to have compassion on the less fortunate? Again, we've just seen absolutely Christians have that responsibility. Jesus is going to ask us what we've done to help others. We're going to be judged in part, at least, on what we've done to help others. That's not the only thing. We'll be judged out of things that are written in the books that God has given us to live by, according to the book of Revelation. But my point right now is that, yes, our King will expect us to have helped others. So Christians have a responsibility to do that. In affirming both of these truths, what are we saying? In affirming both that a nation has a right to limit access to its borders, and a nation or Christians, I should say, as individuals, have a responsibility to help the less fortunate. In affirming both of these, what are we really affirming? Well, what we're really affirming is Christ is King. That's what. And we need to do what Christ wants us to do, no matter what political party, no matter how people array themselves against one another in our nation and try to misuse truth to forward their political agendas. No matter any of that, let's be true to what God has said in His Word. Let's be true to what the King Jesus wants us to do in our lives, individually and collectively. I thank you for tuning in again this morning. What we're striving to do is to walk the way Jesus wants us to walk, the way that leads to life.